Well, I hope you all can finish your continue your meeting up with one another and catching up after the service. But we're starting into a brand new series today, and this is a big deal. We were in Mark for 52 weeks, so starting a new series, I'm kind of excited about this. So the first six summers, I think, that I was here, I preached through some Psalms. And, you know, I obviously didn't get through all of them in just six summers, and so I'm kind of excited to go back and hit some of the ones that we missed before. And I thought, oh no, these are kind of like second string Psalms. These are the ones that I skipped over the first time. But you know, they're all equally God's word. So I'm excited to see what I may have not dug into as much. And I actually named the whole series after a verse from Psalm 3 that we're going to look at next week. But you are a shield around me, O Lord. So that's the name of this series. And a lot of these Psalms have to do with facing opposition, but God being the one who is over all those things, and to, you know, bless his people and also oppose those that are, you know, violent and, you know, what the Psalms refer to as wicked several times. So we're in Psalm 1 today, and I know was anybody here 14 years ago the last time I preached Psalm 1? If you forgot, then that's fine. We get to just do it again. But it's a good place to start the Psalms. Psalm 1 does a good job of pulling together a lot of things in the Psalms. So this is Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Lord, add your blessing to the reading of your word. I pray that your Holy Spirit would be at work not only in me to communicate what you want me to bring out of this psalm, but also in us as we listen to receive what you want to do in us. Let it be your word heard this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, some years ago, there was a Gatorade commercial showing athletes competing and winning with Gatorade sweating out of their pores. Anybody remember that campaign? Anybody know this picture here? And it's kind of gross, right? Like, do you really want to see Michael Jordan with orange coming out of his skin? You think how sticky that would be. But the message is clear. These athletes can perform so well because their bodies are fueled by Gatorade, right? So if you want to compete at your best, you should fuel up on Gatorade too. This message is not necessarily reflected by the views of First Christian Church or its leadership. But does anybody remember the little slogan with that ad campaign? Is it in you? Remember that? Is it in you? That's what Psalm 1 is talking about. That's what it says about God's law. Is it in you? And it uses this image of a tree planted by streams of water, and the water flows up into the tree, helping it grow strong roots and giving life to every branch, every leaf. That's what God's law does for his people. And you can see that same idea reflected in the New Testament. Like in James chapter 1 that says, whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues in it, not forgetting what they have heard but doing it, they will be blessed in what they do. Now, as New Covenant people, we might hear that and kind of get a little uncomfortable and think of other New Testament passages that say we're justified by grace apart from the law. And if you've already made that mental jump, very good, we're going to get to that. But hang on, because the principle in this psalm is actually the foundation of the gospel. It's not in conflict with the good news that we're saved in Christ by grace. It's the whole reason for the gospel, and it's also what the gospel accomplishes. And so the point of this psalm still remains. Detox from wicked advice and root yourself in the law of life. detox from wicked advice and root yourself in the law of life. And God offers us in this psalm two ways to live. Two ways to live. And he starts with what not to do. The psalm says, "You are blessed if you do not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers." Three lines in there that all basically say the same thing. It's all the same kind of life, same kind of people. The wicked and sinners and mockers are all descriptions of the same kind of people that live this first way of life. And basically what it says is, do not live according to the advice of godless and insulting people. This word counsel basically means advice. But people don't necessarily have to tell us outright what to do in order for us to take their advice. We take people's advice when we just watch how they live and imitate them. We watch what choices they make. We listen to the ways that they talk. In fact, the third line in that first verse specifically describes people by how they talk. They're mockers. What's a mocker? It's also translated scoffer, but the translation doesn't matter that much because we get this nice, clear definition in the book of Proverbs. Listen to this, Proverbs 21:24. Scoffer is the name of the arrogant, haughty man who acts with arrogant pride. The arrogant, haughty man who acts with arrogant pride. Or Proverbs 9:7 says, whoever corrects a mocker invites insults. Whoever rebukes the wicked incurs abuse. So it's describing somebody who thinks very well of themselves and not very well of other people. And they can't learn anything because if anybody tries to correct them, they respond with insults. And you can see how this kind of attitude is not only one example of wickedness or sin, it's also the very thing that keeps people from changing so that they will stop being wicked or sinful. And we're going to get to the opposite in verse 2 that talks about delighting in the law of the Lord. A mocker can't do that. They can't delight in somebody else's law. They hate the idea of somebody else telling them what to do. They think, how dare somebody else tell me how to live? Who knows better than I do? And as long as other people think the same way they think, they can get along pretty well, temporarily. But anytime there's a disagreement, some point where they don't see eye to eye, the insults start coming. One mocker might refer to people they disagree with as idiots or losers. Another mocker might call them hypocrites or judgy or narrow-minded, just whatever they, you know, don't want to be like. But let's pause there just a minute to see how we're doing. How do you respond when people have different opinions from you? Do you treat them as like an inferior class of human beings? Or do you actually stop and listen and think, I wonder if there's something I could learn here? And if you think, yeah, I learned that they're an idiot. Okay, if that's your response, you're probably a mocker. Last summer, Ben Mundinger and I went to this Global Leadership Summit. It's coming up again in August. If anybody wants to sign up, now's a good time to sign up for it. But we got to listen to this Harvard professor named Arthur C. Brooks, who's been studying the current state of our society. And he says the main problem with our society is not anger. Anger is a hot emotion. The big problem in our society is a cold emotion called contempt or disgust. It's the conviction that another human being is worthless. So we don't get mad about what they say, we just refuse to listen to them because they're not even worth our time. If they think differently from me, they must be so beneath me, I'm not even going to talk to them. This psalm says you're blessed if you don't sit in the seat of mockers, if you don't walk in the counsel of the wicked. What does that mean? Basically, it means don't imitate people who refuse to take correction. And they might seem confident. You might think, boy, I wish I could be like that. The Bible says, no, you don't. Don't take lessons in how to refuse correction and look at other people with contempt. A sinful person at the most basic level is a person who refuses to let God correct them. Walking in the counsel of the wicked basically means you take your cues from them for how to live, how to talk, how to think. There's this assumption in walking in the counsel of the wicked, that you're going to them for advice in the first place. You don't have to actually ask them. You just have to use them as a point of reference. You know, who shapes our views of right and wrong? Who are we listening to shape our understanding of life? Is it angry talking heads on TV? Or celebrities who got their platform not by making wise life decisions, but by having a talent for acting and singing about making bad choices? Now, I like rock music. I like Led Zeppelin. I like Metallica and Aerosmith, but I need to gauge how much I let those messages into my head. One of the reasons the church needs to talk about sensitive issues like sex is that without that, we're going to keep raising generations of kids who get their views on sex from their music and from the movies that they watch in Hollywood and from other kids at school. And that's not the view that God wants them to have. Maybe the most consistent message the world will teach you and your kids, whether in books or TV or movies or music or pop psychology, is that you are the only one who has the right to decide who and what you want to be. You ever heard that expression? Or have you heard that sentiment? I guarantee you've heard it. You're the only one that has the right to decide who and what you want to be. Not your parents, not your church, not God. You decide. Who does that sound like? The mocker. And you will hear that message over and over, and if that's all you hear, that's what you will believe. And we have generations of kids growing up, that's the message they're coming away with. I decide, nobody else. Where do we get our counsel? Who are we going to it for advice? And I don't mean that we should treat people who aren't Christians with contempt or not listen to them. That would make us mockers. We don't want to do that. But is that our primary and most reliable source of wisdom? So the opposite of that is verse 2. So verse 1 says, "Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked or stand in the way of sinners or sit in the seat of mockers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." This is such a rich verse. I feel like I want to break down like every word. So the word law doesn't sound like a very warm, snuggly word for us. That doesn't sound like a delightful thing. I'd guess even our resident legal expert doesn't really get all warm and fuzzy about the word law. But the Hebrew word for law, which if you've got any Jewish friends, maybe you've heard the word Torah or Torah. It also has a broader sense of instruction or teaching. So yes, it is moral teaching, but it's also knowing about God, who he is, why he made the world, what our place is in it. That's all included in God's instruction, his Torah. And it's not just anybody's instruction. It's the instruction of the Lord, which if you have a modern English translation, probably has the Lord in all caps, which represents the personal name of God that he revealed to Israel, Yahweh. For some people, God is just like an empty box, and you just stick anything in your God box that you want to believe. You know, they say, well, I think God is like this, or I think God just wants me to be happier. I don't think God would ever do this. They just stick whatever they want in there. And a mocker can have a God like that, because they're not actually listening to anybody but themselves. But this is Yahweh, this is the God of Israel, who led his people out of slavery in Egypt, who led them through the Red Sea and drowned the Egyptians after them, who when they got to the mountain said, nobody can touch the mountain or they will die, because God is a holy God. This God has a name, he's acted, he's spoken, he's taught things in history that we probably would not have chosen if it were up to us. And the first response of that, the person who's blessed to the instruction of the Lord, is delight. And when I met Alyssa, there were several things that delighted me about her that we had in common, right? We both love walking in the woods. We love reading Lord of the Rings. And most of all, we love worshiping our Savior. I know that sounds really pastory and churchy, but it's actually true. That was so true in college. But there were also things that I delighted about her, because she was different from me. I mean, being a girl was a big one. I'm really thankful for that. But having dark hair, having a more interesting fashion sense than I've ever had, decorating her dorm room in college with finger paintings. I thought that was so cool. It wasn't just because she's like me, it's because she was different from me. And when we encounter the instruction of the Lord, there are some things in it that will resonate with us, and we'll think, yes, exactly, that's what I'm talking about. Love, justice, these are things we love. But there are other things that are different from us, and we can delight in him because he's different. His ways are higher than our ways. He's holy, he's above us, at the same time that he's close. And his grace and forgiveness are unlike anything the world had ever experienced before Jesus came. And delight is not just a calculation. It's not, yep, that actually works out for my profit. I better do these things. Delight is an emotion word. Delight is, I like it. I want this. I feel joy about it. So what do we do if we don't feel that delight in God's instruction? What if we kind of resent God's instruction? Martin Luther was a monk in the 1500s. He's kind of the reason that we're not Catholic today. But before he came to understand God's grace, he hated God's law. It was just like this list of things, reasons that he wasn't good enough, things he couldn't measure up to. And if you feel like you have to earn God's acceptance, you will hate his law because it just reminds you of all the ways you don't measure up. It wasn't until Luther realized all of his failings had been forgiven through the blood of Jesus shed on the cross and that he was accepted freely as a gift through grace that he came to love the law. And we're going to come back to this. But we can love God's instruction even though we know we fall short in many ways. Exactly because it tells us where to turn when we fail. So my daughter, Anna, I'm going to brag on her just a little bit because she obviously didn't get it from me. She's been dominating in the hurdles this season in seventh grade. I mean, you know, we just had conference this Friday, and she took first place. She just left these other girls in the dust. Now, I'd feel proud about that, but there's no way I could ever do that. So she didn't get it from me. I'll tell you what really helped. This kid that was really good at hurdles, some of you know, Braden Swovlin, really good hurdler. He spent a lot of time with her and this other kid, Preston, on the junior high team, to help them with their hurdles. It made all the difference. Now, what if Anna had hated his instruction because he always seemed to do it better? No matter how hard she tried, she could never do it as well as he could. And she's like, I don't want to listen to that. I bet you she wouldn't be tearing it up on hurdles right now. It's exactly because he can do it better that he can show her how to be a great hurdler. And when we look at God's instruction and we say, oh, that's not how I've been living, we don't have to be resentful about it. We can say, but I bet that would probably help. You want to live a better life? Here's how to do it. Look at God's word. We can look around at the world around us with all of its addictions and its broken families and its hostility and say, thank God he showed us a better way to live. So how do you get that instruction of God from here to in here? That's the second part. It's not enough just to hear it and, that sounds nice. The second response of the person who's blessed is to meditate on his law day and night. Meditating on something means you think about it over and over and what it means. So like for my birthday this last month, we grilled steaks. But we didn't just throw them on the grill and let's see how they turn out. Beforehand, we scored them with a knife and we soaked them in a marinade for hours before we put them on the grill. Yeah, it was good. Do that with your heart in God's word. Don't just splash a little word of God on it once a week and just on the surface and see how it turns out. Let your heart sit in God's word all week long. Soak it up. And yes, you might have to score your heart. You might have to let God's word cut through the surface. Get to the places inside that hurt. You don't want God's instruction just on the outside, just this outward kind of act you put on once a week. You want to open up your heart and let it soak in God's word so that when something in your life some situation squeezes you, what comes out is that instruction of the Lord that you've been absorbing. Is it in you? And the second half of this psalm focuses on the results of these two different ways of life. And I promise it'll be shorter than the first half. The result is either standing with God's power in and around you or withering. Standing with God's power in and around you or withering. So remember that image of the tree. He's like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. The tree is able to grow deep roots and a strong trunk and healthy leaves and fruit because it draws on the water. And God's instruction puts life-giving power inside of you to sustain you and to make you fruitful. And that might just sound like religious jargon, but it's true. You remember if you were around for 9/11, you know, 2001, you remember the whole country seemed to reach out in their crisis for something sacred. Like, I don't know what's happening. I need something to keep me solid. They started singing God Bless America, and they started praying. It didn't last real long. But that's the impulse of the human heart in a crisis. And for those who have been soaking their hearts in verses like the Lord is my shepherd and what can separate us from the love of God, it's their anchor. Or you might say it's the root that keeps the tree from blowing over in the wind. But God's word doesn't just give us roots for hard times, it helps us bear fruit on a daily basis. Verses like, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men. Love your neighbor as yourself. Forgive others as the Lord forgave you. Having these Bible verses in your mind will change the way you see every part of your life, every relationship you have. It's the instruction that'll make your life more solid and fruitful and richer than it could possibly be without it. But it's not just all psychology. The Holy Spirit works supernaturally through His Word to bear His fruit in you. That love, joy, peace, patience, and all the rest. Having God's instruction in you is one of the essential tools the Holy Spirit uses to work on you. Don't deprive Him of those tools. Put that tool in there for the Holy Spirit to work on you during the week. And God works not only in you, but also around you as you walk with Him. So verse 6, the end of the psalm says, "For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." So don't think of God as just passively standing back and watching like, oh, I wonder how they're going to get through this day. He's right there actively working around you in your circumstances, caring for you, guiding you. And we might wonder about that, especially that kind of sus line in verse 3 that says, whatever he does prospers. And we think, no, it doesn't. There's so much stuff I try to do that does not prosper. Why would it say that? Well, the classic argument against a loving God in our world is, why do bad things happen to good people? And this isn't really the right place to go deeply on that question. But God watching over you doesn't mean that He's not going to let anything bad happen to you. What it means is that He is working in all of those things for your ultimate good, for those who love Him. For those who love Him, that Romans 8:28 passage, for those that love Him, He's working in everything for their good. The worst thing about not listening to God is verse 5. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. There is a final judgment. And all the suffering in the world doesn't compare with being shut out from God's presence in that assembly of the righteous. You know, the word assembly is used a lot in the Bible for God's people gathered together in worship, like a church. Same thing in the Old Testament. But it's the same assembly that will worship God before His throne for eternity. And being part of that assembly, being part of that group gathered around the throne of God, seeing Him face to face, without filter, you know, without any distractions, but having just God in front of our face, will repay 1,000 times over any of the suffering that you've gone through in this life. It's like that line from the song, just one glimpse of him in glory will the toils of life repay. People who walk away from God might prosper for some years, but verse 4 says they're like chaff. You know what chaff is? It's like the growing season's over, and it's like those corn husks that dry up and get blown all over the neighborhood by the wind. Being left out of that assembly of the righteous, shut out from the presence of God, that's the essence of hell. And there's no sinful pleasure that's worth that. So here's the great crisis of Scripture. Who is righteous? Well, according to Psalm 14 that we're going to get to in a few weeks, no one. No one is righteous. I mean, this is a great principle. You know, the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, the way of the wicked will perish. That makes sense. You do good things, you have eternal life. You do bad things, you get separated from God for eternity. It's a merit system. We understand this, cause and effect. But then you start going down this list and say, okay, who's the righteous and who's the sinner? And verse 14 says, the Lord looks down from heaven on all mankind to see if there's any who understands, any who seek God. All have turned away. All have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Pastor Nathan? Nope. Jeff Cates? Nope. Mother Teresa? Nope. Billy Graham? Nope. Well, crud. Where does that leave the rest of us? In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul quotes this passage in Psalm 14, and he says, no one will be declared righteous by observing the law, but through the law we become conscious of sin. The Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. It sounds great until we're not the righteous. So here's the gospel. There was one man who came and delighted wholeheartedly in God's law, who meditated on it day and night, who actually lived it. But then the craziest thing happened. He perished. Wait a second. The Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. What happened here? What happened to this guy? God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. All those people that God looks at and says, is Nathan righteous? No. Is Courtney righteous? No. Is Mike righteous? No. Jesus took all of those bad choices, those bad thoughts, those bad things we've said on himself, and he perished in the way of the wicked. Specifically, he was beaten and mocked and spit on and hung on a cross for 6 hours until he died. And in place of our stubborn, hard-hearted, sinful attitudes and choices, he gave us that righteousness that he earned. The wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. That's where we were until Jesus took our sin on himself. So now we can stand in the judgment. We are welcome into the assembly of the righteous, not dressed in our righteousness, but in his. And if you understand nothing else about Christianity, you have to understand this. This is the central point of the gospel. This is the whole point of the cross. We can stand in God's presence not because we've earned it by our righteousness, but because Jesus freely gives us his righteousness. So then, is there any point in trying to meditate on God's word day and night, to delight in it and all that? Yes. You might say that's why Jesus gave us his righteousness, so that we could enter into that. Remember Martin Luther? He hated God's law, as long as he felt like he had to earn his righteousness. But knowing that the righteousness of Christ has been given to us as a gift, we can receive God's commands as a gift to guide and strengthen us, not condemn us. Every time we open up God's word and see, well, nope, I don't live that way. Think, well, this is going to be a good exercise regimen for me. We're not saved by trying our best to keep the law. That is a curse. It's a burden that we can't carry. If you rely on yourself, you will not have eternal life. We're saved by trusting in what Jesus has done, not in ourselves. But once we've been saved by the judgment of the law, then we can start living out of that freedom to be transformed by God's law. And if you've never really understood that, stop trying to keep the law right now. Stop trying to be good enough. And just trust in Jesus. He will save you all by himself without your help. Thanks all the same. But if you have been saved into that relationship with God, if you've put your faith in Jesus and you have been given that righteousness of Christ, then use that freedom to grow as a tree planted by streams of water. Read God's word and delight in it. Meditate on it day and night. So this summer, as we go through the Psalms, you had a Bible verse, or two verses actually, from our Psalms today taped to your bulletins. And we're going to be putting these things in there every day, every week. We might not tape it on the front every single week, but I want you to make sure you didn't drop it out of your bulletin this week. I try to make it like pocket size, so you can just like stick it in your pocket. And every time you reach in your pocket, I'm like, what is this? Oh, yeah. Just go ahead and read through it day and night. And don't just read it. Think about it. Meditate on it. Ask God what he wants to tell you personally about your life based on what he says. If you're into memorization, there's a ton of memorization apps. I can't tell you which ones are good. I've never actually used a memorization app. But if you already have some method for meditating on scripture day and night, just go with it. You keep doing your thing. If it's working for you, don't worry about this. This is a tool. If you don't have something else that you're working on, go ahead and use it. Find your way to get rooted in God's instruction so that his power can flourish in you and around you. You pray with me. God, I just have to start thanking you that Jesus has already given us his righteousness. I could not stand in the assembly of the righteous if not for what Jesus did for me. So thank you. And having received that righteousness, that life through Christ, thank you, Lord, that you've given us these tools, that your word is so deep and so rich, thousands of verses that we can meditate on, that can change the way we think, change the way we feel, change the way we approach our relationships and our jobs and our families, to bolster us up during struggles, to bear fruit in us on a daily basis. Lord, give us that delight. And I know as long as we are apart from Christ, we're not going to delight in it. We're going to be hostile to that. Draw us to you. Give us hearts that know you and love what you say in your word. And I pray that this season in particular, you would help us to grow as we root ourselves in your word. In Jesus' name, amen.